Lord, as we come to Thee this morning, Lord, we've sung this song thousands of times. And Lord, as many times as we've sung this song, it always touches our heart. Because, Lord, we do desperately need a friend. Lord, in this world of vanity and pressures and the strife of life, we need a friend. And what a friend we have in Jesus. As we come this morning, Lord, I would pray that Your Holy Spirit that is within us would also pour out upon us that we might know the anointing, that there might be power in Your Word, Lord, that can really affect our lives and alter us. Lord, I would pray that our eyes would be open to see the greatness of this friend that we have. Lord Jesus, we come this morning humble before Thee, because, Lord, You shed Your blood for us. And, Lord, we come back to Thee now. We just want to hear from You, not from me, but from You, Lord. And we ask that You bless our time and Your Spirit touch us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I did want to share on this matter of a friend, of being a friend, what a friend is. A number of months ago, Gary Bufkins, who's in Mattituck, Long Island, called me and said that they were going to have a little retreat up there, and that Dana Congan was going to speak on the book of Job, and why didn't I speak on friends? I said, yeah, all right, you gave me the three friends, all right. They're the guys that didn't come through for Job. So anyway, as I was before the Lord, I was really touched on this matter of friend, of being a friend and of friendship and what the Scriptures said about it. And so this morning I would just like to share with my brothers and sisters here the few thoughts I think that the Lord did give me along these lines. So we are going to have a few Scriptures we need to read. First go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. John 15, 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. Henceforth, I don't call you servants, for a servant knows not what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you would ask in my Father's name, he might give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's turn to the book of Job real quick, just to give you a little flavor here. Poor Job, of course, he had lost his entire family and all that he owned. And the Lord was doing a tremendous work in Job's life, his work of sonship. Let me find it here. Right before the book of Psalms, by the way. I finally got there. All right, let's go to Job chapter 11. I think most of us remember the story of Job and all the trouble he was in. And I just want to give you a flavor of the interaction with his friends. I think this verse, chapter 11, kind of summarizes his friends' reaction to Job. At first, they came and they sat with Job for 7 days. They were concerned about Job, and they came and they saw his condition, and they sat before him 7 days and seven nights without speaking a word, because they saw how grieved his heart was, And they couldn't say anything. And then finally Job spoke. And then we get to the 11th chapter and we see how things are going. And this is so far speaking, responding to Job. He said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified?" Speaking of Job. "Should thy lies make men hold their peace?" He's calling Job a liar, basically. "And when you mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed?" Job, we can't seem to get through to you what the problem is. Okay, Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Then Job answered and said, 'I've heard many things before. Miserable comforters you are. Vain words have an end, don't they? Or what emboldened thee that you should answer me in such a way?'" In other words, Job was getting pretty fed up with his friends at this point. And he said, "Look, enough's enough. You know, I've heard all I need to hear from you guys." Let's go to chapter 42, verse 7. Chapter 42, verse 7. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee and against your two friends. For you've not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had.'" And then he had Job pray for him, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Well, here are three men who knew Job, friends of his. At least they were acquainted with Job enough to want to come and to help him. Like I said, they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, so we're fairly close to Job. But unfortunately, as the conversation goes on, they end up condemning Job, and their conclusion was, you reap what you sow. Now, that's a good principle. Honestly, we do reap what we sow many times. If you stand out in the sunshine naked long enough, you're going to get sunburned. I mean, that is a principle. You reap what you sow. You know, if you never brush your teeth, there's no children in here, but if you never brush your teeth will eventually fall out. So that, you reap what you sow. And it's a general principle. And so they said to Job, basically, "Job, you've messed up. You just won't admit it, and you're reaping what you've sown." And, of course, Job kept reacting to that because he knew deep down in his heart that wasn't the issue. And he was right. That really wasn't the issue. And if these men were misrepresenting God and who God is, you know, often we think that God is like that. You know, we have this concept of God that he's the man with the big hammer. And that when we mess up, the hammer comes down and something terrible will happen in our life. But as we know the Lord, as we get to know the Lord, we find out he's far different than that. He actually does have a big hammer. But most of the time, he uses a gentle hand with us. And in that gentle hand is full of mercy and love and compassion. And he, frankly, puts up with a lot from us, even before his hand of discipline comes on us. But even his hand of discipline is not done in angry wrath, but in love, wanting to correct us from our wayward ways. So we find out that these men really did misrepresent the Lord here. And that's why Job didn't really get a correct answer from his friends. Neither could they comfort him. Now, as you read the book of Job, there is another man that shows up towards the end. I think it's Eliphaz. And Elihu. And read the book Splendor of His Ways sometime by Stephen Kong. And it's really an enlightening book. It's tremendous because, really, you find out that Elihu does represent man's spirit. And it's not until God begins to speak to Job through the Spirit that Job begins to turn his heart towards the Lord, The Lord finally appears to him in the whirlwind, and he shows himself to Job. So these three men had to offer really what the best that the world had to offer, the wisdom of the world. Well, brothers, there's sisters, there's really three kind of people in this world. The first classification is broken into believers and unbelievers. In God's eyes, you are a Christian or you're not. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian, and that means that your spirit that was dead towards God, has been made quickened and alive so that you can now communicate with God Himself, and that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, and therefore you can hear from the Lord and you can share what the Lord has given to you with others. But then there's the unbeliever. He is the one, he really, the highest he can attain to is man's philosophy, the principles that he sees of the earth. In other words, he can understand gravity. It's a principle. You know, if I jump off a building, I'm going to fall to the ground. That's gravity. He can understand that because he experiences it daily. And so these principles that people experience, that's the highest that they can attain to. But for the Christian, he can actually hear from God. Well, that's two great classifications of man. But the classification of a Christian is broken into two categories according to the Bible. One is a spiritual Christian and one is a carnal Christian. You'll eventually see where I'm going with all of this. But a spiritual Christian is one who is in communion with the Lord, one who obeys the Lord, one in which there's fruitfulness in their life. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, and faith. The fruits of the Spirit. In other words, when you encounter this person, these are the things that you encounter in them. And they are living a life before the Lord. Now, the fruit that is in their life is not for themselves. The fruit is for the ones they encounter. It's for the ones that they're around. It's for their friends. The fruit, if you think about it, the fruit tree never eats its own fruit, does it? And that's what we're to be, fruit trees. Now, some of us are right fruity. Y'all didn't get that. I am, myself. Bottom line is that we are to be fruit bearers. And that is a spiritual Christian. But the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 through 7, Paul was speaking to the Corinthian believers, and he says, you believers are carnal. And I can't give you deep things of God because you're so carnally minded. So what is a carnal Christian? Is one who is truly made spiritual alive in Christ, but still walks the way of the world and depends on worldly wisdom to live by instead of the wisdom of God, instead of that fellowship and communion with God where we gain real wisdom. They still are depending mainly on the wisdom of the world, the wisdom they learn from books, and that's what they share with others. Therefore, you don't encounter in them the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, you're not refreshed and nourished when you're with these that are carnally minded. You know, if you come across a spiritual Christian, even if he says nothing about Christ, there's something in his life that touches you, isn't it? I mean, there's something of the Spirit of God that touches you and refreshes you. Even if you're talking about other things that are not specifically related to the Word of God, it's like the Holy, you can tell it, you can sense it. And these are the ones, the spiritual ones. Well, the Lord has said that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And frankly, that's what these three friends of Job brought to him. It was foolishness. It was the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. Now, in James 3:17, God describes to us what his wisdom is like. He says, my wisdom is peaceable. Well, there wasn't much peace in their conversation, I can tell you. It's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, we sense that. As Christians, when we encounter another brother and sister and we sense the wisdom of God, we kind of know that this is the Lord. Lord's speaking here through this brother. The wisdom of God. Well, Job couldn't find his answer from these three guys because basically today's terminology would be that they were carnal in nature. They were just giving worldly wisdom instead of wisdom from the Lord. So what is the key to being a friend? These three men wanted to be a friend, thought they were friends, but actually ended up being Job's enemy. So what is the key? And I've already really mentioned it. And that is our vertical relationship needs to be right if we're going to have a horizontal relationship with others. Our relationship with the Lord is primary. In Matthew 22:37, the Lord, a lawyer came to him and asked the Lord what was the greatest commandment. And the Lord said, all the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament can be summed up in these two commandments. The greatest, he says, of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Think of that. All that you read from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, the Lord said, can be summed up in these words. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second of these is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's all summed up in that. So we see that the greatest commandment is first to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So if we're to have a true relationship with a friend, with another brother and sister, our relationship with the Lord has to be right. It has to be primary. It has to be first. If there's to be flow of the life of Christ to your brothers and sisters, to your friends, then there's got to be a flow that comes from the Lord himself, from the throne, that you might have fruit to give out to your brothers and sisters. If you want to be a true friend to your brothers and sisters, first, you're going to have to be a true friend of God. And this is the question this morning I think we need to get down to the bottom of. What is our relationship with the Lord? Is the Lord your friend? Or is he a casual acquaintance? You know, friendship runs the gamut from casual acquaintance to someone that you're very close to and can frankly share the secrets of your heart with. And those are the kind of friends we hope that we develop and have in this life, are those that we can come to and really share our heart with. And Jesus wants to be your friend as well. But is he just an acquaintance? Or is he a real friend? You know, this morning even, you go by a brother and sister and you say, how you doing? Now, did you really want to know how they were doing? You know, sometimes we're just acquaintances, aren't we? How you doing? Well, I really don't want to know how you're doing, but I just want to know, I want you to know that I recognize you're here. Real friend. You go to a real friend and ask them how they're doing. You really want to know. Because you want to be able to support them. I know when Gary Bufkins and I got together last weekend for the first time in 12 years. How you doing, Gary? I asked him that very question, and I really meant it. I wanted to know how he was doing. He was a friend of mine. Gary and I have a close relationship, even though I haven't seen him for 12 years. And so I consider him more than an acquaintance. Well, the question is, what is our relationship to the Lord as a friend? Is he just an acquaintance, or is he a dear friend? Or even worse, is he a stranger? Is he a stranger where if you meet him, you say, well, how you doing? And keep on walking. Well, open the book to John again, John 15. And keep your finger there, because I'm going to refer to it on and off this morning. What we really want us to see this morning is that the Lord is your friend. The Lord is your friend. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, we were dead. The Word of God says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were sinners. The death sentence was upon us all. The death sentence of God was upon us all. You know, this past weekend, I was staying with a brother, and he had a book. It was the Sermons of Jonathan Edwards. And that great sermon that he wrote, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You ought to read that sometime. I think Jonathan really did touch something of what God's wrath would be like. And his anger over sin. He speaks of the fires of hell leaping at our heels. He speaks that the fires of hell are waiting just to grab anyone that it can, and that we live this life as if there's a tarp, a rotten tarp over hell, and we're walking on that rotten tarp, and at any moment we can be broken through that rotten tarp into the pits of hell in fire and brimstone, forever to be tormented in those fires. So powerful was this man's sermon that people were hanging on to the columns in the building to keep from slipping into hell. Now, this was God that moved, brothers and sisters, because our brother was almost blind. And all he could do was read the sermon. He couldn't even share it like we're doing this morning. He had to just stand here this close to him with candlelight and read that. And it was so powerful, the Holy Spirit moved so powerfully that people just turned to the Lord because it was so real. Brothers and sisters, we were dead in trespasses and sin. The sentence of death from God Himself is upon us. And we walk a very precarious life until somehow God is able to open our hearts and see that He has a way from hell. He has a way out, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, sacrifice when He decided to take our place in death. The death sentence was upon you, and it was upon me, but we had a friend, brothers and sisters. We had a friend that came to God the Father and said, I know that You're just in placing the death sentence on Jerry Amon. I know that You're justified, Father, and what You have done, because You're God, and sin cannot dwell in Your presence. But listen, this is my friend. I choose to make Him my friend. I know what they've done. I know all their sins. I know what they have become. They're bound in sin. There's a nature in them that is sinful. But I love them. They are my friend. And I'm going to take their place. I know that You have to judge. As God, You have to judge. That sentence of death has to be carried out. I'm going to take their place because they're my friend. He took your place in judgment. He took my place in judgment. You know, we think sometimes, brothers and sisters, that the Lord became our friend when we accepted Him as our Savior. When we accepted the Lord as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit came and quickened us, then we chose Christ. Well, indeed, we have to exercise our will. We have to humble ourselves, admitting that we're sinners, under the conviction of the hand of God, and come to Him and say, Lord, I choose life. I choose You. But in John 15:16, it says, You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. And in Ephesians 1:4, He says that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. Before God even made the earth, we had already been chosen. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. He chose us. Do you see that we were His friend even before the foundation of the world? He made us His friend. He chose to be our friend even before the foundation of the world. He is our eternal friend. Our eternal friend. He knew all the trouble that we would get into. He understood what we are and what we're made of, but He didn't reject us. You know, brothers and sisters, when we see somebody in trouble, serious trouble, we often back away from them because we don't want to be associated with them. We don't want to be caught in their company. But the Lord said, no, they're in trouble, serious trouble. But I'm not going to reject them. I reject what they are, but I'm not going to reject them. I'm going to lay down my life for them. Brothers and sisters, He was your friend from the foundation of the world. And He said, basically, I'm still your friend. Deuteronomy 31:8, speaking of the nation of Israel, said, The Lord, He it is that goes before thee. He will not forsake thee, neither will He be dismayed. No, I'm sorry. He will not forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. He will not forsake thee. He goes before you. Put your finger in John and turn to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, the very last chapter. I thought that this was quite profound. The Lord sharing His heart with us through Matthew, the very last thing that He wanted Matthew to say to us is right at the end of verse 20, 28th chapter, verse 20. He said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now that's a commitment. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He is still your friend. Brothers and sisters, He went to the cross of Calvary for us as our substitute in death. He rose from the grave. And what is He doing today? Has He forgotten about us? No, it says that He is our high priest. He's praying for us. Every day He's praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He is our advocate, it says, before the Father. He is your friend. He sticks with us. I think I've shared this before, but I really do think it illustrates what I'm trying to say. Because sometimes we wonder if the Lord is our friend. And it's that little story about the footsteps in the sand. I know some of you have heard it. But this man was with the Lord. He'd passed on, and he's with the Lord, and the Lord was going over the man's life with him, and a picture came up before the man, and what he saw was footsteps in the sand along the beach, and there were two sets of footprints side by side, and the man looked at the Lord and said, look, he said, I see it, I understand. He said, you were my friend. He said, we were walking side by side. Crazy. Thank you, Lord. And then he looked and he sees only one set of footprints. And he said, oh, Lord, I remember what that was. That was that dark time in my life. The time which I couldn't understand what was going on. The time in which the world seemed upside down. The time in which it seemed as if I was all alone. And you had to leave me. You left me. And the Lord looked at him. He said, I want you to look real close at those footprints. If you look real close, you'll see that those are my footprints. And I didn't leave you. I was carrying you. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And there are times that it may appear that way, but those are the very times when we can't sense His closeness, when we can't sense His presence, when our life is in turmoil and upside down, that's when He's carrying us. What preciousness. How gracious is the Lord. So the Lord is your friend. He's chosen you, brothers and sisters. He took your place in judgment on the cross. He died for you, and He died for me. But praise the Lord, He rose from the dead. On the third day, He rose from the dead. And for 40 days, He walked this earth to prove that He was alive, that He had risen from the dead, to prove the resurrection. For 40 days He walked the earth, and at one time 500 witnessed Him at one time. And then He went out to the mount, and He ascended to the clouds, and they looked up. And there was that promise that He would return again. And then He ascended to the throne. Now, how do we know that He made it to the throne? Well, brothers and sisters, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and you remember the story about the tongues of fire and people speaking in other languages. And Peter stood up in Acts 2:33, and he said, therefore, this Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and He's poured Him forth. In other words, that was proof that the Lord had made it back to the throne. He is on the throne, sitting at the right hand of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, here's the point. He is King. He is King of all the earth, all the universe, all the worlds that are out there. He is King. And He still calls you His friend. You are His friend. You have access to the King at any time you need it by the blood of Jesus. You have access to the King of the earth. Now, I want someone to do this afternoon. If you would, please drive your car up to the White House in Washington, D.C. It's only an hour and 45 minutes. And knock on the door and ask if you can speak with the President. Well, we'll probably see your picture in the paper tomorrow. We don't have access to our president in that way. But the Lord Himself says, you come to my house anytime, and I will open to you, and I will listen. You have full access at any time. My security guards will not stop you. What a friend. Even this great King. Now, here's a real probing question. Jesus is your friend. The Lord is your friend. Brothers and sisters, there's no doubt about it. But here's a real question. Are you his friend? You know, friends require a two-way relationship. Is he your friend or a casual acquaintance? He is fully committed to you and to me. Are we fully committed to him? That's the kind of friend he is. And you may say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure it's really possible to be the friend to God like he's a friend to us. I mean, could he really ever call me a friend? Well, there's one man in the Bible that God calls a friend. Actually, kind of two. It does say he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But the one man that he called his friend was who? Abraham. Abraham. I'll just read these for the sake of time. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God? This is Jehoshaphat who's appealing to God. The city of Jerusalem surrounded by the enemy, and he's appealing to God. And he says, art thou not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to thee and to the seed of, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever. To Abraham, thy friend forever. In other words, Jehoshaphat was in trouble. Jerusalem was in trouble. The people were in trouble, and he was appealing to God. And on what basis did he appeal to God? He said, you made a promise to Abraham, your friend, and to his seed, of which we are his seed. Does God let his friends down? Isaiah 48, the Lord is speaking, Isaiah 41:8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, that's God speaking. Abraham, my friend. And then in James 2:23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's when Abraham offered up his son Isaac. It says, he believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So what is it about Abraham in which God would call him his friend? Well, I think James gives us the secret when it says he believed God. It was a real belief, brothers and sisters. He believed God. He trusted God. So much so that he could offer up his own son, Isaac, in sacrifice back to the Lord. That is how much he trusted and believed in God. In fact, the word says that he believed him. He believed God so much that even if he had to slay his own son, that God would raise him from the dead. That's the kind of faith and belief that he had in God. You know, I remember the story, I think I probably mentioned this one before too, about the man with the wheelbarrow, the tightrope walker, walked across Niagara Falls. He had put a steel cable across Niagara Falls and said, I'm going to walk across Niagara Falls and back on this cable. And so, of course, the great crowds gathered on both sides of Niagara Falls, and he does. He walks across Niagara Falls on this cable, and then he walks back. And everybody's clapping and cheering and his great feat. And the guy said, look, he said, I'm going to walk across it again, except this time I'm going to push a wheelbarrow in front of me. He said, does anybody believe I can do it? And everybody said, oh, yeah, yeah, you can do it, you can do it. He said, okay, get in the wheelbarrow. Can you get in the wheelbarrow? Can you get in the wheelbarrow? Let me ask another question. Could you put your son in the wheelbarrow? He believed God. He had a faith that worked. He was called a friend of God. John 15:14 says, listen to this, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. He believed God. He trusted God, so he obeyed God. Are you a friend of God? Have you obeyed the Lord? Do you have faith like Abraham had to be a friend of God? Well, let's be honest here. I think if we would answer that question, we'd probably say, well, no, Jerry, I'm not really like Abraham. I really don't have that kind of faith. But brothers and sisters, Stephen Kong shared on this in Taiwan when I was down there, so it was great help to me. But Abraham was not really so different than we are. You don't have to look this up. Joshua 24:2, it says that Terah, Abraham's father, and Abraham were idol worshipers. They were idol worshipers in Chaldea. In fact, tradition says that his father may have actually been an idol maker. He was an idol worshiper. But you know what? God had chosen Abraham, even before the foundation of the world, to be a friend. And Abraham was lost. He had no hope. He worshiped idols. He was lost. But somehow God was able to stir Abraham's heart. Now, I don't know, but maybe he'll tell us later on what stirred his heart and touched his conscience. But I can't help but think, as he's sitting there whittling on a piece of wood, saying, is this really a God? Now, for us today, it's easy to think in those terms that obviously it's not a God. But in those days when they worshiped them, you know, they put a lot of faith in these idols. In fact, today there's a lot of idol worship in the world. We're just not in America associated with it. But you can't help but think that somehow along Abraham began to question, is this really God? This thing that I make with my hands, can it really be a God? Well, I don't know for sure, but somehow the Lord did stir his heart. How did the Lord stir your heart? Isn't that the way you began? I don't know, brothers and sisters. It may have been you were in some sin that so trapped you and you felt so guilty and you had no hope and no way out of what you had done. And one day the Lord began to stir your heart and convict you of that. And finally, somehow, the good news of Jesus Christ who died for our sins was shared with you. And you came to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you were delivered from who you were. I don't know, maybe you got into some serious problems in your life, and you had no one to help, no way to answer, and somehow God touched your heart that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and he stirred your heart. Maybe you were like Epicurus, who was a philosopher, and his philosophy was that the pleasures of this world is an end in itself. Seeking the pleasure of the world is an end in itself. And maybe that was you. Maybe you were just seeking the pleasures of this world and you found out, like our brother shared this morning, how empty they were. And somehow God was able to stir your heart with the emptiness of that in your life. And he touched you and you came to him and your heart was stirred. In Acts 7:2, it says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Abraham didn't merit anything. Abraham didn't merit God of glory appearing to him, but the God of glory appeared to him. He didn't merit God's friendship, but God appeared to him. Didn't he do that to you as well? When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to you. The God of glory appeared to you, and it changed your life. You became alive to the Lord, and you wanted to obey him. Well, so what did the Lord do with Abraham when he appeared to him? He said, look, Abraham, I want you to leave your family behind. I want you to leave this country and go where I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is yet, but you go. That's all I want you to do. I just want you to obey me and respond. In other words, he wanted Abraham to leave his old life behind. Brothers and sisters, the problem is we want to hang on to that old life, don't we? Now, did Abraham obey? Yes, he did. He went out. But we know that his obedience was not totally complete, was it? He wasn't able to totally get it. How do we know that? Because we find out that his father actually looked at his son. He said, "Son, I see that the God of glory has appeared to you. I'm not sure about that, and you're determined to go out." And he says, "It's not right that you leave your family. I tell you what, son, I'm going to go with you." In other words, his father loved his son. He didn't want him to go. So he hung on to his son, and his son said, "Okay, Dad." And his dad actually let him out. But did his dad lead him to the promised land, brothers and sisters? No. It says they got about halfway there to the place called Haran, and they settled down. They started growing things. In other words, Abraham had obeyed, but he could only get so far. The old man was still with him. The old flesh that we carry with us, the old way of life that we cling to, it was still hanging on. But God delivered him. Abraham couldn't deliver himself, but God delivered him. How did he do it? Finally, Abraham's father passed away. And then it says Abraham went out. He went on. He was able to go on. He had stopped short, but God spared him. And God spoke to him again, and he moved on. Remember, there was a famine in the land. I'm going to have to move along quickly. There was a famine in the land. And he wasn't supposed to go down into Egypt. But remember, he did, how he went down into Egypt, and he said, "Wait a minute. My wife is so beautiful. When I go down, the king of Egypt's going to want her for his harem. And so I've got to figure out a plan." So his plan was for Sarah to tell the king that really they were brother and sister, so that the king wouldn't get upset and maybe kill Abraham in order to have Sarah. Well, we know how all that turned out. The Lord plagued the king, and eventually the king said, "Look, I see what you've done here. You need to leave." And so Abraham left. Once again, Abraham couldn't deliver himself. He got in trouble in his life, in his walk with the Lord. He was in trouble, and the Lord appeared to him and delivered him. So Lot was still with him. Lot was his nephew, part of his family. Part of that old life was still with him. And it hung on to him. But remember what happened? The herdsmen for Lot and for Abraham, they got in these arguments. And finally, Abraham would say, "Okay, Lot, you just choose what you want, and you can have it, and I'll take the rest." Now, brothers and sisters, that took faith, because the Lord had promised the whole land to Abraham. But he was able to give it up and say it's in the Lord's hands. And as we know, what happened was Lot went out, took the best of the land, but some warring neighboring kings came in and actually took Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot and his family and had them in captivity. Abraham went and delivered them, and the king of Sodom came back to Abraham and said, "Thank you very much." He said, "Look, you take all these spoils of war and you can have them and keep them for yourself." And Abraham said, "No." He said, "I'm not going to do that, because you'll say that you made me rich. And all I need is the Lord." Now, that's faith. Don't you see how his faith is growing? We're like Abraham, brothers and sisters. We have failures. We create problems. And the Lord gets us out and delivers us. He is a faithful friend. And then finally, remember the great test on Abraham after years. He had had Isaac. He took him up to the mountain and was about to slay his only son. And the Lord stayed his hand. He said, "Okay, I see that you totally trust me and believe me. Basically, Abraham, you passed the test." Abraham became a friend of God because he trusted and obeyed, brothers and sisters. In John 15:14, I've already read it. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, what is the evidence of our friendship with the Lord? Now, I've already spoken about trust and obey. It's very simple to be His friend. But what are there's two very key characteristics. One is, we've already talked about it because the Lord did it, is to lay down our lives for our friends. To lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. That brought glory to God. When Abraham was able to offer up Isaac, it brought glory to God. And brothers and sisters, we are called today to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If we're truly God's friend, we will do it. The second thing, and the thing that's really on my heart this morning is, what is it that you share, that you do with your best friend? You share with him. You share the secrets of your heart with him. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Lord? It's interesting that in Abraham's life, after he had Ishmael, there was 13 years of silence. God didn't speak to him. What a dealing time that must have been. 13 years without knowing the presence of God, without hearing his voice again. What a difficult time it must have been. But finally, the Lord appears. Abraham once again was helpless. There was nothing he could do until the Lord chose to appear to him. And the Lord appeared to him on the plains of Mount Mamre. Remember the story? The Lord, and there was two angels with him. They appeared unto Abraham, and the Lord reassured him that Sarah would have a son. A promised son. The promised son would come from Sarah's womb. And Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But the interesting thing about that story is, as God and these two angels turned to leave, the Lord said something very interesting. He said to the other two, he said, "Should I withhold from Abraham what is on my heart? Should I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then he explains to Abraham, he said, "Look, Abraham, I'm going to have to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want you to know that, Abraham." And remember how Abraham said, "Whoa, Lord, you can't just destroy this whole city." Seemed like I've heard in the past, I may be wrong about this, that it was a quite large city at that time. Thousands of people there. And Abraham said, "Lord, you can't destroy this great city." He said, "Look, Lord, if I can find 50 righteous men there, will you spare it?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, you find 50. Abraham kept bargaining with the Lord, as a friend would do, and got him down to 10. And the Lord said, "I'll spare Sodom for 10, if you can find 10 righteous people." Well, he couldn't. But what was interesting to me, brothers and sisters, that the Lord considered Abraham such a friend that he could share something that was in his heart, something that was important. I mean, God is not a God that likes to rain judgment down, but it was time to do it. He had to do it, and he wanted Abraham to know it. Now, what if this afternoon President Bush's helicopter lands on your front lawn and he comes up to your door and knocks on the door and said, "Look, I've got something I need to talk with you about. We've got some problems in Iraq and in the Middle East. And these are some things that I'm considering to do. What do you think?" Boy, wouldn't that be a shocker? But here, God does that. He appears to Abraham, and he's got something on his heart, and he shares it with Abraham, sharing the secrets of his heart. Well, there's two secrets, precious secrets that God shared with Abraham. And we really don't learn those secrets until we get to the New Testament. It's kind of like the Old Testament. It was kind of hidden. But in the New Testament, we see them. The first one, and I'll just read it out of John 8:56, the Lord Jesus himself saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham saw my day. He saw the Messiah. And he was glad. Do you think, brothers and sisters, as Abraham was going up to that mountain for 3 days before he offered up his son, that he was saying, I wonder what this is all about. I'm going to obey the Lord. I believe he can raise Isaac from the dead. But I wonder why. I believe, and I obviously could be wrong, but my thought is this, brothers and sisters. When Abraham offered up his son and the Lord stayed his hand, we all know that that is a picture that one day God would offer up his only begotten son on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world. He would have to offer up his own son. And this was a foreshadowing. It was worked out in Abram's life experimentally of what the Lord one day, God would one day have to offer up his own son on our behalf for the sins of the world. I wonder that after that event, if somehow the Lord Abraham didn't begin to see, the Lord began to share with him, that this foreshadowing was the day in when the Messiah would come. It said Abraham saw his day and that he would be offered up as a sacrificial lamb on our behalf. The other one is in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. It says that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see where Abraham's looking for a city. I mentioned it before. The only thing Abraham ended up with was a grave plot for him and his wife. That's all he got in the Promised Land. But it said Abraham was looking for the city that had foundation. Brothers and sisters, we know from Revelation the city that has foundations is that city that's going to come down from heaven as a bride for the Son. God shared something very precious with Abraham. Not only did he share Jesus, the Messiah, the love of God's heart, which he was going to offer in sacrifice, but he shared that one day God was going to do something. He was going to have a bride for his son. It was a secret. It was on God's heart. He shared it with Abraham. And Abraham saw it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe when Abraham bought those two plots, we put his wife in one, and he knew later that he would be there. He was saying, this is the promised land. This is just small. This grave site means that one day God will have his city that has foundations. His bride for his son. Those two great things are on God's heart. And he shared them with Abraham. We don't see, brothers and sisters, often. But the question this morning for us is, God shared his secrets with you? Are you a friend of the Lord? The Lord is your friend, but brothers and sisters, he's not satisfied with a casual acquaintance relationship. He wants you to be the kind of friend to him that he can share the secrets of his heart with you. And brothers and sisters, looking back, that great secret we already know about, don't we? He has died. He's offered his only begotten son. John 3:16. The other one, he has also shared with us. The city which hath foundations, the bride for his son, that has been shared too. But as I thought about that, brothers and sisters, is it real to us? Have we really, sometimes the Lord can share something with you
and you don't get it. Or something can be shared and you understand it, but you don't really see it. You don't really grasp it.
Remember in, it's in, you don't need to look it up, Matthew 13, 10 and 11. The Lord was sharing the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the sower. And the disciples said, well, you know, Lord, why are you sharing in parables with the people? He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are given to you, but not to them. Listen to that. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are given to you, speaking to the disciples, but not to them. They all heard. They all heard the parable. But only a few saw the secret. Remember how the disciples said, Lord, can you share a little more with us? Can you help us here? They were his friends, so he did. He wanted to be sure that they really saw what he was saying. So he took his friends aside and he said, I speak in parables. They don't understand. But you're my friend. And you need to understand what I'm saying. So brothers and sisters, there's much that the Lord wants to share with us. Much he wants to show to us. But we need to be his friend. I'm humbled when I thought of being a friend of God. It's one thing for him to be my friend. I mean, he is God. And that's amazing, brothers, that he would humble himself, that he would be our friend. That's tremendously amazing. But the fact that he wants us to be his friend, the dust of the earth, creation of his own hands, says, I want you to be my friend. I want to share my secrets with you. And when I share them, I don't want them just to be knowledge. I want you to really see what's on my heart. Because I want you to be a part of what's on my heart. John 15, 15, and we'll end with this. Henceforth, I do not call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. I call you friends, because I have made the secret known to you. Lord, we come to thee this morning. We thank you that you are our friend. Lord, we want to have that relationship with you that's a true friend. We can share secrets of our hearts with one another. Lord, we don't want to have a passing acquaintance with thee. We want you to be real to us. We want you to draw us in, Lord. Your love does draw us. We thank you. I pray, Lord, that your love will draw us all this morning. That, Lord, we will all become your friends. You might be able to share your secret with us, and we can trust and obey you and live for you. And Lord, you can finally have what you're after, a bride for your son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.